This morning, I want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. That's a great presentation of the tour that we just took to Israel a few weeks ago. It was one of the best trips I've ever taken, and it was so because God spoke to so many people's lives. It was just amazing how God really worked in people's hearts and minds, and actually God did a little something in me. I was in the Garden of Gethsemane and did that teaching there, the place that I love, and afterwards we walk around, have a little meditation time, and the Lord really prompted my heart and put in my heart, do you love me? And I said, what are you, nuts? Yeah, I love you. But it didn't stop there. The Lord just kept saying, Stretch, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And it really prompted me to really think about that. Of course I love the Lord. But what does that mean? How do I define that? What is the context of that? And praying, some tears, some real thinking about this. And I decided that I was going to do a lot of work on this for the next 6 months. So I'm teaching today from 1 Corinthians 13 and have three other messages that I'm preparing on love. I mean, many chapters in the Bible could qualify as great chapters on the subject of love. I'm going to be teaching from Hosea 11, John 3, 1 John 4, and then John 13, and I'm sure you'll hear another one of these messages in the next 6 months. But the chapter most associated with this emphasis, I think, and the most difficult, I would suggest, is 1 Corinthians 13. Because you see, in 1 Corinthians 13, we see the importance of love, the description of love, and the eternality. Right? If you think that's not a word, it is a word. My wife told me it wasn't, but it is a word. The eternality or forever of love. So walk with me through this chapter today, and I pray that the Lord would speak to you, and he certainly has been speaking to me in ways that haven't been all pleasant, but they sure have been convicting and life-changing. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, I'm sure most of you have read this, heard this many, many times in your life. I think I've used this scripture for every single premarital counseling session I've had. I've used it in many counseling sessions. I mean, what better attributes than to speak about than we see in 1 Corinthians 13? But I think once you begin to dig and plumb these verses, you will see things that I think we need to really hear. It's the first time I've ever taught this chapter in 25 years, and I wish I would have taught it 20 years ago, because it sure is mind-changing and heart-convicting. The greatest thing in the world is this book. I've told you that. I believe that without any doubt. You see, this is the book of love, this right here. You want to understand love? You want to embrace love? This is the book of love, written by our Maker, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And this is where you will find it all. Many of us, and probably many of you in our quest for understanding, have sought the great answer that we want to know. From the beginning of time, people have been looking for this, to this day, how to achieve ultimate goodness. I think it's all in our hearts. God made us like him. It's in our hearts to find this answer. We have our life before us. We have only one life to live. How can we do and be the best that we can be? Well, we've been told that the greatest thing in the religious world is faith. That word, that great word, faith, has probably been the keynote of religion for centuries. And we've also learned and learned and learned that this probably is the greatest thing to have in this world is faith. Well, I believe that maybe we're wrong. If we have been told that, we might be missing the mark. I've taken you this morning in the chapter which I just read to Christianity at its source. And there we've seen the greatest of these is love. It's not an oversight. Paul was speaking of faith just a moment before. He says, if I have all the faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. So far from forgetting, he deliberately contrasts them. Now abides faith, hope, and love. But without a moment's hesitation, he finishes and says, this is a decision. It's delivered. The greatest of these is faith, is love. I think it's our tendency, maybe it's my tendency for sure, to recommend to others our strong points or our strong opinions. I'm sure a lot of us are guilty of that. But love was not Paul's strong point. Anyone who's been through these chapters of the New Testament and has observed or thought about Paul's writing can detect something wonderful about Paul. You can detect this tenderness, this change as he writes more and more, this heart that belongs to God, this heart that God is speaking to. And you see Paul as being somebody that is so awesomely used by God, probably the most relevant person in the entire New Testament. You see him ripening through his writing. But the mature hand that wrote, the greatest of these is love, is very different than the one we met first on that Damascus road. Now think about that. I want you to think about that Paul on that Damascus road and Paul that wrote 1 Corinthians 13. The Paul on the Damascus road, his hands were stained with much, much Christian blood. Now this man, Paul, was transformed. Supernaturally, he was changed. Think of where Paul came from and what he is writing here to the Church of Corinth. And this is being written to you this morning. It's being written to me. This message is not just for the Church of Corinth. It's for the church in Santa Maria. It's for each one of us. The letter to the Corinthians isn't unique in pointing out love as the supreme good. The other Gospels agree with this everywhere. Peter says, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. And John goes farther and says, God is love. And you remember the profound remark that Paul makes earlier, elsewhere, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, did you ever think about that? Do we ever really think about what it is that we're reading, what it means? Love is the fulfilling of the law? Well, that kind of hung on me for a few minutes. What does he mean by that? In those days, when he wrote this, most Jewish people were working their way to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments. That was the way that you got to heaven. You obey God's law. They actually amended God's law and had made about another 150,000 more laws that would kind of define the law. But Paul tells us, and Jesus tells us, that all you have to do is obey one commandment, and you will obey all the commandments. Wow. The Jewish people had contrived hundreds of rules, and Christ said, I will show you a simpler way. If you do this one thing, you will do these hundreds of things without even thinking about them. If you love, you will unconsciously fulfill the entire law. And you can easily see for yourself how this happens. Take any of the commandments. Think about this. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. If a man loves God, he will know this. Love is fulfilling that law. You can't have other gods if you love God. Take not his name in vain. Would you ever dream of taking his name in vain if you loved him? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Wouldn't you be glad to have one day that you would give to him, dedicated more exclusively to the Lord? Love would fulfill all these laws regarding God. And so you would never have to concern yourself with honoring your mother and father, because it would be on automatic. And you could not do anything else. It would be preposterous to tell somebody not to kill, and it would be a great insult to tell somebody not to steal. How would you kill? How would you steal from those that you loved? It would be unnecessary to beg someone not to bear false witness against his neighbor, because he loves his neighbor, and it would be the last thing that one would do. And you would never dream of urging him not to covet what his neighbors had. In this way, love is fulfilling the law as we see it in this book. And it's fulfilling all the rules that the Jews had made for themselves. But the new commandment is for keeping all the old commandments. And that's what we see here today. Now, Paul has learned that. And it's amazing he's learned that. And I think it's a great question that begs an answer for us. And it sure is going to cause me to look at Paul a lot more closely in the future. In this gracious tribute, he has given us the most wonderful and original account of what this scope, what is the scope of this supreme good? See, Paul begins by differentiating love from other things. See, in those days, people thought so many other things were significant. I won't attempt to deal with those things this morning. Their inadequacy is already obvious to us. But Paul contrasts it with persuasiveness. And what a noble gift it is, the power of playing upon the souls and wills of man and inspiring us to superior purposes and holy deeds. That's what Paul is trying to do here. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And we all know why. We all have felt this. We all have felt that half-heartedness of words without emotion, that emptiness, that unaccountable unpersuasiveness of glibness behind fabrication that we have always sensed is without love. We've all experienced that in the church, outside the church. Think of all the craziness that's going on these days as we talk about experiential Christianity. Think about it. We are told that without these experiences, we are failing in our faith or the fullness of our walk with Jesus. Well, I think that's rubbish. It's all rubbish. There is a key here, and it is love. And without it, all these things that people are trying to tell us to do don't really matter. Without the love, nothing really matters, is what Paul is bringing before us here this morning. What is the use of having faith? Faith is to connect my soul, our souls, with God. And what is the object of connecting man with God? That he would become like God. For God is love. For this reason, faith means is in order to love the end. Love, therefore, obviously is greater than faith. It is greater than charity. Again, because the whole is greater than the part. Charity is only a little tiny bit of love, one of the innumerable avenues of love. And there may even be, and there is often, a great deal of charity without any love. Then Paul contrasts it with sacrifice and martyrdom. I know a lot of missionaries, Heidi and Ernesto, some of you right here in this room, others. Remember that though you give your bodies to be burnt, and don't do that, Ernesto, and have not love, it profits you nothing. Nothing. Think about this. Martyrdom profits you nothing without love. You can take nothing greater to the unsaved world, to Morocco, to Israel, to the Ukraine, that the impression and reflection of the love of God in our own life, a person which is a mirror of God's love. It's the most important thing. It's our character. It's who we are. What do people see when they look at us, is what Paul is saying. That is the universal language. It will take you years to speak Chinese dialects. It will take you even more years to speak Middle Eastern languages. My Hebrew I've been working on for 20 years, and I have not even got a smidgen of it under control. Or India has so many dialects. But go to any foreign land, and from the day you arrive, from the time you step off that airplane, that language of love will be understood by all immediately. It will be pouring out its unconscious expressions in the way you are. It is the man who is the missionary. It is not the words. His life, his character is his message. This is our message. What is it that we're saying, that he's saying to us today? Well, we're talking about life and its simple charm of God's love. And if it isn't there, Paul is saying there is a problem. And if it's you, how does that apply to us? How does it apply to you? You're not going to Morocco. You're not going to the Ukraine. You're not going to Israel. How does it apply to you? Well, here's what I would suggest to you today. Are you taking that love to your workplace? You're going to spend most of your life in your workplace. Is that love going there with you tomorrow morning? Is that simple charm of God's love there? And if it is, believe me, your work will succeed in ways for the kingdom that you never possibly imagined. You will succeed in innumerable ways. You can take nothing greater to work with you every day. Nothing greater than God's love. You may take every accomplishment and be ready for every sacrifice. You may be the most talented person in the world, but if you give your body to be burnt and have not love, it will profit you nothing and the cause of Christ nothing. Remember this. It's important. After contrasting love with these things, Paul, in three small verses, very short, gives us an amazing analysis of what this supreme thing is. And I ask you to look at it. I ask you to consider it. It's a compound thing. He tells us it's like light. Science takes a beam of light and passes it through a crystal prism, and you see it come out the other side of the prism, and it's beautiful. It's broken into colors, red, blue, yellow, violet, orange, and all the colors make this beautiful, awesome rainbow. Well, Paul passes this thing, this love, through the magnificent prism of his God-inspired intellect, and it comes out the other side, broken up into elements that he would have us hear. And in these few words, we have what one might call the spectrum of love, the analysis of love. And will you consider these elements with me just for a moment? Will you notice that they have common names? They are virtues which we hear about every day, that there are things that can be practiced by every man, every woman in this room, in this workplace, in every place that we are, getting gas this afternoon, leaving this place. It's a multitude of small things and ordinary qualities that the supreme thing, the supreme good, is made up of. Think about this. Patience, kindness, generosity, humility, courtesy, unselfishness, good temper, truthfulness, sincerities. These make up the supreme gift, the stature of the perfect person. And you will see that all are in relation to us. They're all in relation to men. They're all in relation to women, in relation to life, in relation to all the known things today, the nearness of today, the nearness of tomorrow. And listen, this is important, but it is not part of the unknown eternity. You see, religion is not some strange or added thing, but the inspiration for this secular life, the breathing of an eternal spirit through this temporary world that we live. The supreme thing, in short, is not a thing at all, but the giving of a wonderful glow of innumerable words and acts which make up the sum of our everyday. And this is hard to hear. It's hard to hear for all of us. It's hard for me to hear. Believe me, as I plumbed these verses, I was convicted in ways that I am very, very ashamed of. A few words about these ingredients. Love is patient. This is a normal attitude of love. Love is passive. Love is waiting to begin, not in a hurry, calm, ready to do its work whenever any opportunity comes. But meantime, passive love is a heart which is meek and quiet in spirit. Love suffers long, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, for love understands and therefore waits. Is that us? Kindness. I love my little daughter, Hannah. 21 years old, developmentally about 8, and kindness is her word. Boy, if I even raise my voice a little bit or say something not right, she'll say, kindness. Kind words, Daddy. Kindness. This kid knows kindness far better than I do. Kindness is love in action. Have you ever noticed how many things of Christ's life were spent doing kind things? Read the Gospels. In simply doing kind things, you will find that Jesus spent a great proportion of his time simply in making people happy, in doing good things for people. There is only one thing greater than happiness in this world, and that is holiness. And it is not our keeping, but what God has put in our power is the happiness of those around us. And that is largely to be secured by being the kind of person that God wants you to be. Are you convinced this afternoon that you are a communicator of joy and happiness to those around you, to those that God has put on your radar? The greatest thing, it's been said, a man can do for his heavenly Father is to be kind to some of his children. Well, I wonder why it is that we live in a world which is not kinder than we are. How much the world needs it, how easily it is done, how instantaneously it acts, how without fail it is remembered, how superabundantly it pays itself back. For there is no doubt that the world needs this kind of love, this honorable and superbly honorable love, which love never fails. Love is success, love is happiness, and love is life. Where love is, God is. He that lives in love lives in God. God is love. Therefore, love, without distinction, without calculation, without procrastination, love is essential. Lavish it upon the poor, where it's easy to do, isn't it? But listen, lavish it especially upon the rich, who often need it the most. Most of all, lavish it upon your close group of friends, where it is often very difficult to give. There is no difference between trying to please and giving pleasure. Giving pleasure, lose no chance of giving pleasure. Lose no chance, for that is the ceaseless and anonymous triumph of a true loving spirit, to give someone else pleasure. In boarding school, I remember being taught something by the Jesuits, and it stayed with me all of my life, and I wonder how much it's affected me. I remember them teaching me, and I don't remember what the context was, but it was, I will only pass this way but once, but any good that I may do for my fellow man, I must do it now, for I will not pass this way again. And I've not forgotten that in all of my life. Love envies not. This is love which is not in competition with others. Whenever you attempt a good work, you will always find that there will be another person who can do the same kind of work and probably do it better than you. Envy them not. Envy is feeling ill will, jealousy towards others. And then after we've learned all that, you have to learn this further thing, which really will humble you, because it is humility. To put the seal upon your lips and forget what you've done after you've been kind, after you've been loving, after you've gone around the world and done beautiful work, go back into the shade again and say nothing about it. Love hides even from itself. Love waives even self-satisfaction. Love does not boast itself and is not puffed up. Is that us? The fifth ingredient is somewhat strange, but it's a good one. It's part of the supreme good, courtesy. This is love in society. In Israel, I don't think they ever heard of this word. Love in relation to good manners. Love does not behave itself rudely. Politeness has to be defined as love in the little things. You know the meaning of the word gentleman? It means gentle man. It means when somebody's cutting in line, please, madam. It means opening the door to your wife. It means not being first, but being last. A man who does things gently with love, and that's the whole art and the mystery of this. The gentleman cannot, in the nature of things, do anything that's ungentle or ungentlemanly. The ungentle soul, the inconsiderate, the unsympathetic nature cannot do anything else. Love does not behave itself rudely. Now, next, unselfishness. Love seeks not its own. Wow. There comes a time, I think, when a man may exercise even the higher right of giving up all his rights. But Paul doesn't tell us to give up our rights. Love strikes even deeper than that into our hearts. It would have us not seek any rights at all. That's an amazing thought. Ignore them, eliminate them. This personal element altogether, take it out of your plans, out of your calculations. It is not hard to give up our rights. They are often external. The difficult thing is to give up ourselves. Giving up ourselves within ourselves is a huge deal. After we've sought them, bought them, won them, deserved them, we have taken the cream off them, what do we have? What do we have? There is no greatness in things. Nothing. There is no greatness. Things cannot be great. The only greatness here, Paul tells us, is unselfish love. Unselfish love. Even self-denial in itself is nothing. It's almost a mistake. Even a great purpose or a mighty love can justify the waste. It is more difficult, I have said, not to seek our own at all than having sought it to give it up. But I must correct myself here, maybe just a little bit. A selfish heart. Nothing is a hardship to love. Think about this. You might think unselfishness is difficult. Nothing is a hardship to love. I believe in love, Christ's yoke is easy. Christ's yoke is just the way of taking in life. And I believe it is an easier way than any other way. I believe it is a happier way than any other way. The most obvious lesson in Jesus' teaching is that there is no happiness in having or getting anything, but only in giving. Jesus' teaching again says, I repeat, there is no happiness in having or getting, but only in giving. And most of the world is on a different path than that. It's an upside-down situation. The pursuit of happiness in our world today, they consist of having, getting, and being served by others. That's our world. That's where we live. It's the opposite of what we're being told here. Actually, it consists in giving and in the serving of others. This is the kind of love Jesus would have us have. He that would be great among you, said Christ, let him serve. He who would be happy, let him remember that there is but one way. It is more blessed, it is more happy to give than to receive. Well, the next ingredient is a little bit personable. It's a remarkable one. It's amazing that it's here, and it talks about good temper. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. In my late teens to my mid-20s, I was a bad guy. A very angry, bad-tempered person. Ugly. You would not have liked me. Most people didn't. Love is not easily provoked. Nothing could be more striking than to find this here. We are inclined to look upon bad temper as, it's a harmless weakness, it's a small problem, a family failing matter, maybe a matter of temperament or baggage this person has, and not a thing to be taken seriously. It's not that important. It doesn't really tell us what man's character is all about. And yet here, right here, in the heart of this analysis of love, it finds a place. And the Bible again and again returns to condemn it as the most destructive element of the human nature. It is often the one blot in an otherwise righteous character. You know men who are all but perfect, and women who would be entirely perfect but for an easily ruffled temper, quick temper, a touchy temper. The truth is, there are two classes of sin: the sins of the body and the sins of disposition. Now, you're going to think, where am I going here? Well, let's just take the example of the prodigal son. It's a wonderful type. Let's take the prodigal son as a sinner of the body, and let's take the elder brother as a sinner of the disposition. Now, society here would tell you, without any doubt, that it is the prodigal son who has all the problems. He's the bad guy. But are we right? Are we right in that? We have no balance to weigh one another's sins. And coarser and finer are just human words. But false in the higher nature may be less venial than those in the lower. And in the eye of him, our God who is love, a sin against love may seem 100 times more terrible. No form of vice, not worldliness, not greed for money, not drunkenness in itself, does more to unchristianize our world today than an evil temper. For embittering life, for breaking up communities, for destroying the most sacred relationships of marriage, for devastating homes, for withering up men, for withering up women, for taking the shine out of childhood. In short, a sheer, gratuitous, misery-producing power is this temper of ours. And this influence stands alone. So look at the older brother. Older brother in this story, moral, hardworking, patient, dutiful. Let him get all the credit for his good works. But look at this man. Think about this man, this baby, sulking outside his own father's door. He was angry, we read, and would not go in. Look at the effect upon his father, upon the servants, upon the happiness of the guests. Judge the effect upon the prodigal. And how many more prodigals are kept out of the kingdom of God because of the unlovely characters of those who profess to be God's children? I would suggest today, analyze as a study temper this thunder cloud that gathers around the elder brother in the story. What is it made of? Well, here's what I think the elder brother is suffering from: jealousy, anger, pride, uncharity, cruelty, self-righteousness, touchiness, sullenness. These are the ingredients of the dark and loveless soul. And let it not be us, please. You will see then why temper is so significant. It is a big deal. It's not what it is alone, but it is what it reveals. For me, here's what it revealed. I went to counseling for years. Not a year, for years and years and years, tens of thousands of dollars. It was the agreement that I made with my wife. That's why I take the liberty now of speaking about this with such passion. It is a test of love, a symptom, a revelation of an unloving nature, which is right here at the bottom of your gut. It is the on and off fever, which speaks of undetermined diseases or issues within us. The occasional bubble that escapes to the surface and betrays what's really rotten inside us. You see, it's a sample of the most hidden part of us, a soul dropped involuntarily when one's guard is down, in a word, the lightning form of 100 terrible unchristian sins. I've done that. I've said things to my wife, thank God we didn't have children, that I will be ashamed of all the days of my life. All of my life will I have shame about that. And of course I'm forgiven, but I'm not forgetting. I said those things. How shocking. Because a lack of patience, a lack of kindness, a lack of generosity, a lack of courtesy, a lack of unselfishness, all are instantaneously symbolized in one flash of temper. So it's not enough to deal with temper. We must go to the source and change the heart, and the angry feelings will die away for themselves. Listen, this is the solution. This was my only solution. Souls are made sweet not by taking those acid fluids out, but by putting something else in, a greater love, a new spirit, the spirit of Christ. Christ penetrating our hearts, sweetness just comes in, purifies us, and transforms us. This only can eradicate what's wrong with us. Work of chemicals will never, never work, never, never change. Willpower does not change men. Time does not change us. Christ does. And therefore, let the mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, says the Word of God. Some of us may not have any time to lose in this issue. Remember it today. This is a matter of life and death. I cannot help but speaking urgently for myself and for you about this. Here's what it says in God's Word. Whoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That is to say, it is the deliberate verdict of our Lord Jesus Christ that it is better not to live at all than to live without love. It is better not to live than to live without love. Well, next comes guilelessness, honesty, openness, and sincerity. And you know, that may be dismissed by one word. But guilelessness is something amazing. There's a lot of law enforcement people here, and it's an interesting word, this word. It is the grace for suspicious people. You will find, if you think for a moment, that the people who influence you are the people who believe in you. See? And if there's an atmosphere of suspicion, it just shrivels people up. It is a wonderful thing that here there is a hard, unloving world where there are still a few rare souls who think no evil. This is the great unworldliness of today. Love thinks no evil, imputes no motive, sees the bright side, puts the best side on every action. What a delightful state of mind to live in. I want to be this way. To be trusted is to be saved. And if we try to influence or elevate others, we shall soon see success is in part of our belief in them. But here is the test. Think of the Lord's belief in us. A great missionary once told me, because I needed to be told, and I needed to be humbled, Stretch, never forget where it is that you came from. Don't ever forget where you were before you were in this place. The respect of another is the first restoration of self-respect a person has lost. I ideal for what has become to him the hope and pattern of what he might possibly become. We can have huge effect in people's life with guilelessness. Love rejoices not in wickedness, but rejoices in the truth. He will rejoice in the truth, rejoices not in what is taught. Listen, here's what's important. Church doctrine's important. But it's not the only thing. Isms, this ism, that ism. Here's the important thing. And it's such a big issue. Here's what the important thing is. It's the truth. And here is the truth. He will accept a thing that is only the truth. You will accept only what is real. He will strive to get the facts, and he will search the truth with humble and an impartial mind. That's what Paul is calling us to take pleasure whatever you find to be the truth. For what Paul really meant here is rejoices not in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. This is a quality which I think is so important, and probably not one English word could describe it, and it certainly isn't just sincerity. It adequately defines, it includes, perhaps more strictly, the self-restraints which refuses to capitalize on others' faults. The charity which delights in not exposing the weaknesses of others. This is what we're called to. Cover all things, a sincerity and purpose that endeavors to see all things as they are and rejoices to find them better than your suspicion, feared, or people were exposed to. Well, so much for this analysis of love. Now, how does this fit and work in our lives? Is that a character adjustment? And to me, it's a supreme work which needs to be addressed here this morning. Learn to love. How do we do that? Isn't life full of opportunities? Isn't today full of opportunities? Isn't life for learning? Life is for learning love. Every man, every woman, every day has 1,000 opportunities before them. Life is our schoolroom. And the one eternal lesson for us all is, how can we love better? What makes a man a good golfer? Practice. What makes a man a good artist, a woman a good sculptor, a great musician? Practice. What makes a person a good linguist, a good IT person? Practice. What makes a man a good man? Practice. Nothing else. If a man does not exercise his arm, he develops no biceps, no muscles. If a man does not exercise his soul, he acquires no muscle in his soul, no strength of character, no vigor, no moral fiber, no beauty, no spiritual growth. It is practice. Love is not a thing for enthusiastic emotions. It is a rich, strong, vigorous expression of the whole part of us as believers' character. A Christ-like nature in its fullest development is the most important thing. And believe me, this is the truth. Look at Jesus. What is he doing in Nazareth? In the carpenter's shop. He's practicing. He was perfect. But we read that he learned obedience in that carpenter's shop. He increased in wisdom in that carpenter's shop and in favor with God and man. So listen, do not complain about your situation in life. Do not complain because you have never ceasing problems. Do not complain about your environment and the troubles you have to stand, the small and the terrible people you have to live and work with. Above all, do not resent temptation. Do not be troubled because it seems to grow around you more and more and more, doesn't stop either for effort or for agony and for prayer. This is the practice which God appoints to each one of us. It is having its work in making us more patient, more gentle, more humble, more generous, more unselfish, more kind, more courteous. Do not have a feeling of resentment about this as the hand that is molding you and making you into the person that God wants you to be. I read this, you know. After that experience, the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm working through this, I'm praying through this, I'm talking through this, I'm reading through this, I'm looking at this. And again, Christ is telling me, Christ, Jesus, stretch, do you love me? And it's like somebody took my vase and dropped it on the ground and it shattered into a million pieces. It begs an answer for each one of us. Christ would ask us, do we love him? And what does it mean that that if we love him? What it means is becoming and growing more beautiful through the things that you don't see. And every touch and every temptation will make you more and more perfect. Therefore, keep on keeping on in the business of life. Do not hide or isolate yourself. be in the middle of people and surrounded by things and among troubles and amongst difficulties and amongst obstacles. It will make you the kind of person that the Lord always wanted you to be. Character grows in the stream of the world's life that chiefly is where men learn to love. You're not going to learn to love if you hide. Now, how? To make it easier, I've named a few of the elements for love for you. But they are only elements. Love itself can never be defined. Light is an amazing thing here today, isn't it? It's glowing, it's dazzling. And love is something even more amazing as you think about it in all its elements. It's palpitating, it's quivering, it's sensitive. It's a living thing within us. And then how can we have that sense that the whole part of our soul is encompassed by this? We support our wills to be secure. We try to copy those who have it. We lay down rules about it for ourselves. We watch, we pray. But these things alone will not bring the love into our nature that we so desire and hunger for. Love is an effect. And the only way we fulfill the right condition we can have, the effect that we need produced, should I tell you how that happens? Should I tell you how I wasted about $25,000 in counseling? Here is the effect, and here's what causes it. The first epistle of John says, you will find these words. We love because he first loved us. We love not, we love him. Remember what I said? Stretch, do you love me? What are you, nuts? Of course I love you. We love him. We love because he first loved me. Look at the word because. It is the cause that we're looking for. Because he first loved us, it affects the way we love. It affects the way we are. If we really meditate and think about this, we love him because he loved us. We love all men because he loved us. We cannot help but love because he loved us. We love everybody. Our heart is slowly being changed, becoming what it is supposed to be. Contemplate for just one moment the love of Christ and you will love. Stand before the mirror this afternoon and reflect God's character in your heart and you will be changed into the same image of tenderness to tenderness to tenderness that he has. You know, we wear these bracelets around. What would Jesus do? Do they mean anything to us? Do we really want to know what Jesus would do? Well, I have a suggestion for you at the end of this. There is no other way. You can't order love. You can't buy love. There is only one book of how to do it, and he wrote that book, the book of love. You can only look at this lovely object and see some wonderful truth of love coming out of it every time you turn the page. But look at Jesus. Look at his likeness, the perfect character, the perfect life of our precious Savior. Look at the great sacrifice. He laid down his life for us all the way to Calvary's cross. And so you must love him if you believe that he's done this. And loving him, you must become like him and want to become like him more and more and more every day. Love becomes love. It's a process of instruction. Remain side by side with him who loved us and gave himself for us, and you will become more and more like him. Let him be the center of Jesus' power in your life, and you will see power in your life that you've never seen before. It's a permanently attractive force. It's a force like him that will draw people to you. Like him, you will be drawn to all other people. This is the inevitable effect of the love that we're talking about today. And that is, any person who understands the cause of love is because he first loved us. Try to give up the idea that religion comes to us by chance. It doesn't come to us by chance or mystery or impulse. It comes to us by natural law or by supernatural law, for all law is divine. A pastor went to see a child. I read this story. I can't remember the quote, but I read the story. It really moved me, and I just remembered it last night. A pastor went to see a child, a dying boy, and he entered the room, and he didn't know what to say. He was dumbfounded what to say, and the Lord put it in his heart. He just went up to the boy, put his hand on his head, and says, "My boy, God loves you." And he went away. And the story goes on to say, the boy started from his bed and called out to the people in the house, "God loves me, God loves me, God loves me." It changed that boy. The sense that God loved him overpowered him, melted him down, and began creating in him a new heart of peace. And that is how the love of God melts down the unlovely heart in me and in each of us. It begins in him molding us, making us into a new creature that he so desired to do. There is no mystery about it. We love others. We love everybody. We love our enemies because he first loved us. Now, I have a closing sentence or two about Paul's reason for bringing out love as the supreme possession. It is very remarkable. It's a wonderful reason because love lasts. Love, urges Paul, never fails. So he again begins to list all the marvelous things that everybody's so concerned about, the great things of that day, and exposes them one by one. And he says, these things are temporary. They're passing away. Wherever there are prophecies, they shall fail. One by one, prophecies have failed. That is, having been fulfilled in their work is finished. They have nothing more to do now in the world except to feed a believer's faith. Then Paul talks about tongues, another thing that is greatly coveted. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Then Paul goes further and even greater with boldness. He says, whatever there is knowledge, knowledge shall vanish. There is a great deal in our world today which is delightful and beautiful. But guess what? It won't last. It won't last. All that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, are but just for a little while. What will last is love, because love is not of this world. The immortal soul must give itself to something that is immortal, and that is love. And the only immortal things are these. Now abideth this, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Love will last. God is love. God, the eternal God, is love. And therefore, it will be a lasting gift through all of eternity. To love abundantly is to live abundantly. To love forever is to live forever. So eternal life is certainly bound up with love. Now, here is my homework for you and my suggestion to you. How many of you will join me in reading this chapter once a week for 3 months? A very foolish, angry young man did this, and it changed his life forever. So I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what you're experiencing today. But here's my challenge to you. Read this chapter once a week for 3 months, and you will see something happen in your heart that you never dreamed possible. Thank God that Christianity of today is coming nearer to the world's needs. You can have a part in that. Thank God that men know him better. They know what religion is, what God is, who Christ is, where Christ is, who is Christ, who feeds the hungry, clothes the naked, visits the sick, is where Christ is. Where? Whoever shall receive a little child in my name receives me. And who are Christ? Everyone that is born of love is born of God. Father, we thank you, Father, for your word today. We thank you, Lord, that you are in the business of changing our lives, of changing our heart. And Lord, we confess today that we are full of resistance. We resist this message. We're good enough. We're faithful enough. I'm not so bad. Oh, Lord, please speak to us, move us, change us. Let us be more like you. And Lord, show us our hearts the way you see them. Show us our minds the way you see us thinking.